Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" By the time Isaiah had this word from God, he had prophesied during the reigns of four kings, and he had seen kings and people become afraid. Even when God says differently, people believed the worst-case scenario would probably play out, and they were terrified. Once God had sent Isaiah to King Ahaz, who was so afraid that the scriptures say the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And God told him, "Do not fear," and challenged him instead to trust the prophetic word, to trust the God of his fathers. He could believe his fears, or he could believe God. Fear is like a storyteller, isn't it? Fear shows us the specter of a dreadful future. Fear haunts us with fearful fantasies that make us ask, What if we have people in our lives that we depend on, but any one of them might depart suddenly? Our minds race. What am I going to do now? Who will manage things in their place? What if I become so overwhelmed I cannot go on? The future holds uncertainties and our imaginations rush to fill them up. What if I have to move out of my house? What if I have to be lonely for a long time? And fear changes people. Fearful people act differently than they would otherwise. There is even an economic phenomenon called flight to safety. When people are afraid, they back out of risky investments and park their money in safer assets. We are likely to be afraid of our household economies because of a husband out of work or a new child or a sudden illness. And God tells us that there are really only two stories. Our very existence depends on which story we listen to. And if there are stories, there are also storytellers. Here they are called witnesses. And the stories are about the true God on the one hand and the idols on the other. The whole episode is a contrast between the true and the false, the real and the unreal. The scripture says that Israel's God, who has revealed himself, is the only God and Savior who can release us from fear. All other gods are all too human. So let's look and let's judge the question, who are we to believe in? Who tells the true story? Let's look at what it is to have no fear, and then many fears, and then final fear. First, the way to have no fear. The redeemed will have no fear. Verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Here is the command, fear not, and be not afraid. And here are the witnesses, and here are the grounds for confidence. Israel's God is alone and uniquely God in the midst of many false claimants. And you have heard people say, there are many religious preferences. What's important is that you have faith in one of them. The God of the Bible who gave us this word says the radical opposite, that there is only one God and therefore only one way to be saved. His story is a story of lordship and redemption. Many thousands of years and many thousands of words of scripture are condensed into these words of verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. God is king. And therefore he has all sovereign potency in himself. Alone he governs in providence, working out the decrees he determined beforehand. Also he is Redeemer, who has become next of kin to his helpless people, a God who acts for their good because he is good. God is the King who protects, and he is the Redeemer who takes their cause as his own. This is the story of Scripture in a nutshell. Whatever people say, there is only one God. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. He derives from nothing, nor is he, like the weather, subject to flux and change. He is utterly reliable. God challenges the world then in verse 7. Who is like me? If any of the idol gods can prove itself trustworthy, it has to be able to show it can do what Jehovah does. It has to meet these conditions. First, let him proclaim it, meaning let him call it before it happens. Show that you govern the universe by giving the historical details before they occur. Then let him declare, which is to say, once those events have unfolded, explain them according to reality. Next, set it before me, a Hebrew way of saying, do it the orderly way. In other words, the God must show that he has organized not only creation, but providence in a coherent system. Fourthly, since I appointed an ancient people, Jehovah shows that he is divine by the way he sets a people in history and guides their story over a long period of time. That is what happened to the Jews, and we have entered God's story. Some of the most reassuring passages in Scripture are genealogies, because they establish that God has been working in people's lives, people like us, from antiquity. From our vantage point, we can already see that gods come and go, but Jehovah never does. Fifthly, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. And so now the focus shifts from the past to the future to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is knowing the end from the beginning because you have the power to bring that end result to pass. It's a certainty. So let the idol stand forth that can do that. And for his people, he then says in verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Why not? Because even though the future holds a threat, there is no threat out with God's control. And there is a better reality at work than judgment, and that reality is atonement. This is what he says when he says he has told from of old and declared it. God's promise in judgment is grace. Indeed, it is the blotting out of his people's sins. He is saying there is nothing on earth to fear if God has blotted out your sins. To this good news, God has appointed his witnesses. His witness is the covenant community. Witnesses are keepers of the revealed truth. The covenant community has a prophetic function in the name of her Lord, sending forth the gospel light in the darkness. It is also anticipating the day of the Lord, which is what we're doing now, and testifying against the folly of idol worship. All this because God is reshaping us into his image. As we are conformed into the image of Christ, the stronger our witness becomes and the greater peace and assurance we have and enjoy. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. God a rock, ever the same, never shifting, full of integrity, and therefore if we shelter in him, we won't be hurt by life's storms. If we lean on him, he will be there to uphold us. If we trust him, we will not be disappointed. We will not pass into judgment. There is no other God. That is the way to live with no fear. But there is a way that encompasses many fears. The idolaters will have many fears. So now we transition to the idols. And I want to try to set up this contrast for you in a way that is true to the tone of Scripture. We've just seen the impressive truth that God, the rock, is the unseen reality behind all that we see. And so the view God gives us of the idols and their worshipers is a glimpse into unreality. It is like looking into a snow globe. You know, that kind of a thing, you shake it and it snows on the little figurines inside and you look in and there are the little people, and let us suppose that they're going about their lives as if their reality was contained in their globe and nothing more. Or let's switch the analogy to accommodate the fear that goes with idol worship. And I want to be careful here because this next analogy puts us in relation to people who deserve our compassion. We have to be humble and sensitive to them. But I think we can use this analogy appropriately here. This time, we're healthy people, looking through a one-way glass at patients in a mental hospital. And we see someone talking to himself, so caught up in the fantasy inside his head that it's become his reality. His mind can't even recognize his surroundings as a hospital. Both analogies are like looking at our fallen natures without a relationship to the one true God. We're looking at what it is like to be an idolater. It is to have many fears. Verse 9 through 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Notice the fear. They shall be terrified and put to shame. Notice the witnesses, the storytellers of the guards, of the gods rather, the bards who tell long pseudo-histories of the origins of life and the meaning in it. Notice the most serious distinction. These idols are fashioned by man. Who fashions a god or casts an idol? This is a human endeavor. How different from Jehovah. We must also appreciate how harmful this idolatry is for them. Those who fashion idols are nothing. Tohu, the chaos before God's creative power brought order to the world. Idol worshippers end up with meaningless lives. The storytellers for the idols or the witnesses, they never see the truth themselves, so how can they utter anything but lies? Instead, the witnesses speak, and this is at the end of verse 9, that they may be put to shame. It means their intentions in telling these tales will be exposed. If a person's intent is to live a life free from the true God and to teach others to do so, on judgment day, everyone will see that he knew what he was doing. He was willful and guilty. And two other things stand out to us in verse 11. One is his companions. Idolatry has many friends. Could so many people be wrong? And the other thing to notice is that those who make these gods are only human. Let's look at the human god makers. There are two of them named here. They represent all kinds. They represent the spectrum. The first is the blacksmith. Verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So the blacksmith has to forge a tool, an axe, before he can make the god. The idol's creation, in other words, depends on these material things, the things of creation, the heat of coals, the metal in the tool, the hammer, and least impressively, his strong arm. His strength is so limited, indeed it is flagging or declining strength, because he gets dehydrated and feels dizzy. His blood sugar runs low and he gets the shakes. He, the God maker, so dependent that if he doesn't get enough molecules of H2O, he'll pass out. And yet people expect his invention to give them supernatural power. In other words, idols are derived and dependent. Everything about this points to the severe limitations of the things people worship that are not the true God. You probably have noticed that the release of a new smartphone, for example, is greeted in our day with the anticipation of religious devotees. Here's a handheld thing with powers untold, something worth dedicating time to, worth thinking about. and yet it was made in a lab. It was soldered, cast, and cut, produced by human workers who had to stop to eat their lunch. What is idolatry? It is worshiping anything other than the God of the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is adoring, prioritizing, dedicating one's ambition to anything else or to oneself, and relying on that thing or on oneself more than on the promises of God. It is refusing to believe and obey this word of God. And there's always obedience in worship. It is living in obedience to some other rule of faith and life than this word. What is the devotion of your heart? If it were all exposed, what does God see? The other God maker here is a carpenter. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. We see his work in progress. He roughs out his ideas in pencil. He measures and he cuts away the unwanted material. The suspense builds. What will the final shape be? Then we who know the true God, we see it. The figure of a man with the beauty of a man. The anti-climax is palpable. The best and the highest he knows is mankind. His best artifact is a model of himself. It even dwells in a house like he does. Have you ever noticed how many fantastic creatures in the movies have a human shape? Beings who are clearly not intended to be human stand upright, walk on two legs, and have faces. Even fantastic beings from other worlds, especially when they're supposed to be portrayed as more advanced than we are, look like us. And when the producers do break that mold and make them look different, they still have our features like reading and writing and speaking. People's idols are human, all too human. Now, of course, man is beautiful because he's been created in God's image. He reflects the glory of his creator the way the moon reflects the sun. The folly in this idol making is not that the worker hasn't produced something beautiful, but that he has not produced the divine. His concepts truncate on the human. His abilities are exhausted when he has plumbed the depths of the humanities. But let us keep drawing out the limitations. Now the limitation is what the stuff is made from. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Now we're tracing the wood back to its origins in the forest, just like you could trace metal wiring back to a mine or plastic to its constituents. The idols are made of mere matter. There are many kinds of trees to choose from. The craftsman now acts the forester. He planted a tree, and completely without his help, due to environmental factors like rain, it grows for him. My ESV does a terrible job with this verse. Twice the Hebrew says he does this for himself. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he lets the chosen tree grow strong for himself. And it turns out that that omission, those two little words, are really important because they tell you he is motivated by merely human ends. Profit, for example. Such motives are not worthy to be in the chain of causation of a thing called divine. They are not worthy of adoration. Then what happens? Verse 15 and following. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." What is happening here is that he is meeting his most immediate needs first. Then, almost as an afterthought, he makes his God. You can see his immediate needs: fuel, warmth, and bread. And when he meets those needs, he looks around and says, "I'm toasty warm, I have a full belly," and there sees the remainder of the wood, and from this fashions a god, falls down before it. We might tend to think that for idolatry to be real, it would have to be foremost in people's thoughts. But God's word pierces through to the heart when it says man's survival is the priority of his thinking. Put yourself in the shoes of dire poverty and lost in the wilderness. You're alone. You wake up starving in the morning, and your first concern is, "What will I eat?" Then a cold rain begins to fall, and your next priority becomes, "Where will I shelter? I find a rock to crawl under." And then lions are close, so you find a stick or climb a tree. In other words, the idol, when it is finally made, is made of whatever is left of the refuse, the tailings, after efforts at self-preservation have given a level of respite. These things we sinners devote ourselves to are not God. We cannot help but notice God's common grace to idolaters. The natural resources God has given really do minister to people's needs. God gives food and fire and metal and all kinds of good things from his earth for the good livelihood of his creatures. But for man to take even one of them and to call it to divine, to call it my God, and to pray, "Save me," is worse than folly. It is worse than insanity. It is lostness. How countercultural Christianity is. Belief in the true God has always reversed these priorities. The unredeemed man's priority is survival, but the priority of the redeemed is God. The redeemed's concerns turn spiritual. Hence the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Matthew 6. Idol making is the natural proclivity of the fallen heart. We are all worshipers, and once we are not hungry anymore, we fall to fashioning a thing to trust for our next meal. These descriptions of idol making are far from primitive. In our culture, we worship youth and beauty, as consumer spending on cosmetics indicates. We worship food and sports and houses, having a dream house or a house better than our neighbors. We're devoted to the idea that we can have something new every time we go to the mall, or that we can buy online, or that we could have even the perfect family. That's not family, but the prior thing of having new products, that's consumerism. Maybe our fears will help us pick out our idols. Do we fear having our reputation diminished in the eyes of man? Then respect is our idol. Do we fear losing financial security? Then mammon is our idol. We are not mere matter, and so while natural resources that God has given do minister to our physical needs, they cannot minister to our souls. If this was all there was, if this was the story, we would be left with many fears. And so the story takes us to final fear. God judges the idolaters with final fear. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. We're now back to where we started in verse 9, with the ignorance of idolaters and their blindness to reality. They don't have the facts. They can't appraise their situation or be wise. They're like the little people in a snow globe or like a deranged man. And though it's the idolater's own doing and completely in compliance with his own volition that he does it, back of it is the true God, covering up his eyes and his heart. An idol, you see, can never enlighten a person to true knowledge, but it can blind him. It also has the power to bind him in ignorance. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Left to himself, man cannot consider the ramifications of his idolatry because the facts are gone. Knowledge simply cannot be recovered by himself, and he lacks discernment. He does not understand that his life worshiping idols is a degrading subhuman activity, an act of culpable evil. It's an abomination, but he doesn't know it. Something detestable, a penchant for evil, and therefore he's fully responsible for his behavior. But even in his ignorance, he knows the wrongness of idolatry. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. God lets him go his own way, following the desires of his sinful heart, making his God that will lead him to judgment, because it will bring praise to God someday for his glorious justice. And that is a fearful thing. Man's problem does not come from outside him. It comes from his heart, which he is incapable of changing. Verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes. He has a taste for what cannot give life. A deluded heart has led him astray. His inner man misleads him into fantasies, into delusions. He's oblivious to the truth, and he cannot deliver himself, it says, or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's someone addicted and trapped. What is so bad about worshiping idols, someone might say? Well, the final result tells it all. The idolater's heart remains unchanged. It stays in that same lost state until judgment takes him. There's fear in that. He can't deliver himself or even see that he holds precious a lie. And that sounds the note of finality. If that is the story of a person's life, that is a fearful final word. But that's not the final word, is it? It is not the only story. With man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The final word is grace. It is redemption through a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring us to God. The good news is that God, unmade, unfashioned, underived, when we were trapped in our lie, took the initiative in our salvation. He did not leave us helpless God makers. Instead, he broke in with the true story, with the gospel that if we believe will save us. He broke through to us sending us his Son to shatter the globe around us, to snap the delusion that held us. And he led us out of our lost estate into the freedom and life of his Son. Beloved, the good news is that God changes hearts. When he applies his redemption to a sinner, you see the result. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turned from God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He will change you too if you believe on him and repent of your sins. He has given us not ashes to eat, but the life of his Son from heaven. He has given us abundant reasons to have no fear. Fear not, Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Let's pray. Father, we are so full of gratitude and worship for you because you've done for us what we could never have done. You used so many circumstances in our lives to finally bring us to the place where we were ready to hear your gospel. And you sent that gospel, whether it was by our parents or preachers or evangelists or someone coming door to door. In some way, you made us to know Jesus Christ. And you broke all our foolish wanderings. You snatched us out. And for this, we are eternally grateful, and we look forward to the very thing that we were saved for, to standing in your presence and worshiping you for eternity, for what you've done for us. Oh Lord, help us never to let these things go. Help them never to lose their preciousness to us. And how we thank you for Christ's precious blood that blotted out our sins. Oh, Father, soften our hearts. Continue the work you've begun in us. Convert us. Sanctify us. Make us more like your Son. It's in his name we pray.